We turn to the Word of God as it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our subject is the fullness of the Spirit, where we are seeking to come to a better comprehension and understanding and appreciation of the third person of the Trinity. And last week our emphasis was upon especially that, the person of the Holy Spirit, that he is not to be diminished in our minds or estimation or thinking to being merely an abstract principle or theory, a mode of operation of God, something vague and insubstantial, but that the third person of the Trinity is precisely that. He is a being, he is a distinct entity with a personality, with the characteristics of a person. And this is a very important point for us to grasp and to have confirmed in our minds if we are to be delivered from so many of the errors and heresies which have rocked Christendom in former times and indeed to the present. And so we looked at numerous texts of Scripture which substantiate the reality of the Holy Spirit's personality. And one said that we should not stumble at the fact that he is sometimes spoken of as being like a wind or like fire or as a disembodied voice. For we know in the Old Testament that God the Father, or God in the Trinity of his being, was pleased to appear as a pillar of cloud and as a fire, as a rushing mighty wind to Elijah in Horeb as a still small voice, and so on. And for all that, we do not depersonalize God in our thoughts, and no more should we, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We considered some of those verses where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost are spoken of together as three distinct and yet intrinsically connected individuals, and then thought of some of those things which the Holy Spirit is described as doing or being or having, which confirm to us his personality as a real and genuine being, that he may speak and teach, that he has cognizance and volition, very importantly, that he bears witness both on earth and in heaven, that it is possible to sin or to commit crime against the Holy Spirit, that he it is who comforts the Lord's people, that he very particularly may be known, as we are told in John chapter 14, and more particularly may be loved, as Romans 15 verse 30 speaks most profoundly and preciously of the love of the Spirit. These things, I trust, cement in our minds this vital doctrine concerning the very nature and being of the Holy Spirit. Well, this evening I would again like to lay another important foundation stone of our subject, a very fundamental matter for us to consider, which is this, the deity of the Holy Spirit. The deity of the Holy Spirit, that is to say, the Godhood of the Holy Spirit. Because again, this is another area of doctrine which has been attacked in the past, or has been insufficiently defended in the past, or inadequately realized and preached, that the Holy Spirit is none other than God and is one with God. We believe in a triune God, one God in three persons, and whilst those persons are given different titles or names for our better comprehension, and whilst we observe that there is an order in their operation in time and history, yet we are not in any way to diminish the deity of these persons of the Godhead. As you know, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, there has been much error preached concerning him and taught concerning him that undermines his deity, that he is not truly God, or that he is not fully God, or that there is perhaps some impairment or deficiency in the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, let me say that it is possible to commit the same errors in respect of the Holy Spirit of God. And let us defend ourselves and arm ourselves against such errors as these. And let us be settled in our own minds, and let us be of that same conviction that the Holy Spirit is divine, that he is one with God, that he is one with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is fully God, that he has no want or lack or shortcoming or deficiency in respect of deity, in respect of his divinity. Now, one said last time that the three persons of the Trinity, for our ease of understanding and for our instruction, are called, or take to themselves these names, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we said that perhaps we can understand the Father God, we can understand the Son of God, the personality of these beings. We maybe struggle a little more to think of the personality of the Spirit of God. We sought to correct that last time. Well, my friends, if the language of Scripture leads us in any way to depersonalize the Holy Spirit, it most certainly should not cause us to demote the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is referred to in these terms, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. We hear the expression, the Son of God. And we think, well, perhaps there is some division here. There is some difference here. Maybe there is some diminution here. Of course, that was never the feeling of the Jews of old. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, we are told that hearing the Lord Jesus speak in such terms of himself, making God to be his Father, calling himself to be the Son of God, they considered that to be tantamount to blasphemy because it made him equal with God. Well, surely we cannot miss the truth here, my friends, that if the third person of the Trinity is called the Spirit of God, that very language indicates to us that he is one with God. Even if we were to think in human terms and to think of ourselves, our own characteristic, we know that as mortal men and women, we are comprised of body, soul, and spirit. Our reading there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 spoke of the spirit of man, these non-corporeal parts of our being, these non-physical parts of our being, which constitute our personality and our character and all that comprise our knowledge and our personal attributes. Now, to attempt to make any sort of division between our physical bodies and our spirit, well, they are intrinsically combined. And we know that death is the only thing which rends asunder these essential and integral parts of our being. Well, if the third person of the Trinity is called the Spirit of God, then surely that teaches us and leads us to understand that he is intrinsically and essentially connected to God, so much the same being as to be almost indivisible. And this language concerning the Holy Spirit recurs many times. 29 times in Scripture is referred to as the Spirit of God, 31 times as the Spirit of the Lord, on two occasions as the Spirit of Christ, again cementing the unity which there is between the persons of the Trinity. This very language teaches us of the deity of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of God, no less, none other. Now, there are other things which will help to teach us of the deity of the Holy Spirit. And I should like to group these evidences under three headings this evening. There are the names afforded to him. There are the attributes described concerning him. And there are the works which he performs. And these three things, his names, his attributes, his works, show us beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit is one with God, that he is divine, that he is fully and wholly God. Now, let us then look a little further at the names which are afforded to the Holy Spirit. And we have mentioned the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, these expressions recurring in the Old and in the New Testament. But let me also show to you that the Holy Spirit is called simply God on a number of occasions. And one of the most obvious of these is to be found in Acts chapter 5. And perhaps you remember this very sad episode when two individuals in the New Testament church thought that they could deceive not only the apostles, but imagine that they could deceive God himself in making a show of generosity and largesse in the church when in fact they were being very duplicitous and hypocritical. And the apostle, charging them with their sins, says this in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And do you notice there the words that end both those third and fourth verses? There is a conflation here. There is a intentional combining of these terms. The deception, says the apostle, is perpetrated, as it were, against the Holy Spirit who rules within the church and was so present amongst the apostles at that time. This deception being perpetrated against the Holy Ghost is one and the same thing, he says at the end of verse 4, as lying unto God. You see, in the comprehension and in the theology of the apostles, there was no difference. To speak of the Holy Ghost was to speak of God. To imagine one could deceive the Holy Spirit is to imagine one can deceive God. Because there is this oneness, there is this deity pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Now, a further evidence of the Holy Spirit being called God is this, and it relates to that analogy developed in various places in the New Testament of believers as being a temple, as being a dwelling place or an abiding place for the divine presence. Now, listen to some of these verses which I trust are well known and familiar to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, let me just bring some other references on this same theme to your attention, and then we can compare them together. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are reminded in verse 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then what about this? In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, where separation from the world is the great theme, where we are told this, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 5, verse 22, these well-known words, Ephesians 2, verse 22, where we are told that we are framed together, growing unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, my friends, do you see the conflation of language which is here? Do you see these terms which are being used interchangeably? We are called, as believers, the temple of God. We are called the temple of the living God. We are made a temple for an habitation of God. Well, how is it possible for God to indwell you and I? How is it practically achievable for God, whom Solomon tells us neither the heavens, that is to say the skies or the galaxies or the universe, neither the heaven of heavens, that is to say the eternal realm which God has created, heaven itself, none of these things, says Solomon, are large enough or great enough to house or to contain God in the entirety of his being. So how is it possible for individual Christians to house God, to entertain God? Well, we are told here is how it is done. By the Spirit of God. We are an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are the temple of God in this sense. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You see, my friends, if the Holy Ghost resides within us, if the Holy Ghost occupies us, then God occupies us. If we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, we are the temple of the living God. It is one and the same principle, for it is one and the same being. The Holy Spirit is God. It is further interesting to note that as well as the word God or Elohim being applied to the Holy Spirit, so too is that very specific name which God coined, as it were, for himself, that of Jehovah, the great I Am. This name too is used of the Holy Spirit, and we can see a connection that where in the Old Testament certain things are described as being the operational acts of the Lord, Jehovah, the great I Am, well, the New Testament commentary upon those verses tells us that it was none other than the Holy Spirit who was at work in those times and in those events. The Holy Spirit is one and the same with Jehovah, the Lord, the great I Am. Let me just give you some examples of that. So in Luke chapter 1, we are told concerning the inspiration of Scripture and divine communication of former times, that it is God who visits his people, that it is the Lord God of Israel, no less, who spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. That is the testimony of Luke 1:68 and 70. But will you notice such verses with me as these in Acts 1 verse 16, where we are told this, and both these things, both these statements are equally true. Both these statements are valid. They do not contradict or conflict the one with another when we read concerning the inspiration of the prophets of old, men and brethren, Acts 1 verse 16, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Well, was it the Lord God of Israel that inspired the prophets? Was it Jehovah who inspired the prophets? Or was it the Holy Ghost? My friends, this is not a conflict. This is not a conundrum. If the Holy Spirit is one with God, if he too is equally the Lord, Jehovah, the great I Am. Another prime example of this, an Old Testament verse and the comment in the New Testament upon it. And here in Isaiah chapter 6, we've considered this in our study of Isaiah's prophecy, one of the most quoted excerpts from Isaiah's prophecy, where in Isaiah's commission, chapter 6, verse 8, he says this, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. And my friends, we know that Jehovah is present in this scene. We know that that exalted being, high and lifted up in the temple, was hymned by those angels who said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, Jehovah Tsabaoth. There are other verses, of course, which let us know that the second person of the Trinity was present there also and is to be seen there too. But now listen to the Apostle Paul, who was so learned concerning the Old Testament scriptures but also himself inspired of God. And he says this after preaching to certain Jewish audiences, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Those words, which proceeded from the Lord of hosts, are here described in Acts 28 as being declared by the Holy Spirit. It is not a contradiction. It is evidence of the Holy Spirit as being divine, as being one with God. The word God is used of the Holy Spirit. The word Lord or Jehovah is used synonymously with the Holy Spirit. But another word, Lord, used in the Bible, in the New Testament, Adonai, meaning sovereign or one who reigns or rules, and more commonly associated with the Lord Jesus. This word is used of the Holy Spirit too. And two examples of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, where we are told this, Now the Lord is that Spirit. A statement which can be understood equally both ways around. The Spirit is the Lord. And equally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. There is the second person of the Trinity in the final clause, patient waiting for Christ. There is God the Father, love of God in the center clause, and in the opening words, and the Lord direct your hearts, none other than the Holy Spirit. And so you see that the name God, that the name Lord or Jehovah, the name Lord, Adonai, are all applied in various places to the Holy Spirit. And these examples that I have given are by no means exhaustive, and several others exist that we might have called upon. These then are the names by which the Holy Spirit is described, by which the third person of the Trinity is presented in the Holy Scriptures and in the languages of men. There is this intentional conflation of the Holy Spirit with God, with Jehovah, with the Lord. But now let us look at certain of the attributes of the Holy Spirit which are described here in the Bible for us. And as we consider some of these words and certain of these qualities or properties, if we may reverently so call them, of the Holy Spirit, we will see that these are qualities, they are attributes which could belong to none other than God only. And if the Holy Spirit has these qualities and has these same attributes, then the only conclusion must be that he is one with God, that he is divine. And so, for example, we observe in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 that the quality of eternity is afforded to the Holy Spirit of God. And we read this in this well-known expression, For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Through the eternal Spirit. Eternal. Now, my friends, that is a powerful word indeed. That is a profound word. Because, as you know, the only being who is truly eternal in the sense of being from everlasting to everlasting, having neither beginning nor end, this is an attribute which can be applied only to God. It doesn't apply to angels. It doesn't apply to men. It doesn't, in a retrospective sense, apply to saved men and women, even. For whilst we are afforded everlasting life prospectively, we most certainly had a beginning of days and cannot be described in the true sense as being from everlasting. But God is eternal. And thus, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, is described as being eternal. It is evidence that he is God, that he is divine. Another attribute we associate with God, or perhaps three attributes, we shall take them each in turn, are those described as omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. That God is in all places, that God is all-knowing, that God is all-powerful. And that word all is entire, it is complete, it reserves nothing. It is not merely superlative or hyperbole or an exaggeration. It is saying that literally, God is greater and vaster than all the creation that he has made, that God's knowledge and wisdom is far greater and vaster than all the knowledge which may be said to exist in this present material creation, that God's power is without limits, not simply that he has power to do all things that we see him to have done and to create all things that he has created, but that God has all power. And any power that exists must proceed from him. And if there is any such thing as power to be known or to be exerted, then it proceeds and comes from him and it resides with him. Well, these three attributes we observe also in connection with the Holy Spirit. One of these grandest expressions of the omnipresence of God is found in the 139th Psalm. And there you remember the psalmist reflecting upon it, both positively and negatively, reflecting upon it both to his conviction and also to his comfort, speaks of the omnipresence of God. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And how is that wonderful expression of omnipresence introduced by this these rhetorical questions in verse 7? Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? You see, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is specifically in view there in the seventh verse. And this quality, this attribute of omnipresence, belongs to the Holy Spirit, who is divine, who is God. Now, concerning his wisdom and his omniscience, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And here we are told particularly that God, the Holy Spirit, knows all things, that the Holy Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God, those things which are unfathomable to human minds, those things which are beyond our ken or comprehension or cognition. These things are entirely known to the Holy Spirit. He searches them, he passes over them, he has a complete grasp and comprehension of even the deepest things, the most unfathomable things of God. He searcheth, he knoweth them all. Even these things described in verse 7, the mysterious things of God, the aspects of God's wisdom which are veiled to human reason and human sense, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, my friends, it is not hidden to the Holy Spirit. It is not veiled to him. It is not a matter of conjecture or question or doubt to the Holy Spirit of God, who searcheth all things. The Spirit of God knoweth all things. He is possessed of this omniscience. And you will notice that even in that short passage, again, the inspired writer speaks in, I was going to say, the same breath, almost within the same pen strokes. In one hand, of the wisdom of God being hidden from mortal man and being hidden from unbelieving man. But in verse 14, he calls those very same things the things of the Spirit of God. There is no contradiction. There is no division to be made, since the Spirit of God, God the Father, God the Son, are united. The Holy Spirit is divine. Now, what of the Holy Spirit's power? What of his omnipotence? My friends, so many verses we might speak of concerning the power which is afforded to and recognized as proceeding from the Holy Spirit himself. God says concerning all the accomplishments wrought by his people, all the triumphs or achievements that they know or experience in life, that those things are not by might, nor by power of a human origin or source, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Or similarly, what of this? In Romans chapter 15, and the apostle here speaking and seeking to afford the glory to God and deflecting it from himself, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The enabling power, the inspiring power, was that which proceeded from the Holy Spirit of God. If we compare, as another example, two verses from the gospel accounts of the incarnation, notice how these two descriptions combine to highlight the power, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. Thus, in Matthew's account, we are told this, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. But while he thought, that is Joseph, on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, Luke's record of this same truth is rendered thus, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, my friends, it is not two separate truths or facts which are here being recorded. This is the same truth expressed in two different ways. The Holy Ghost, in one clause, is described as the power of the highest in the second clause. And this is quite remarkable. This completes the picture for us, doesn't it, concerning the Trinity of God? Do you remember how the apostle, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, describes him as Christ, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. And now as we compare these references in 1 Corinthians and here in the Gospels, we may equally truly say the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. Because these divine attributes, these qualities of God, are possessed and exhibited and displayed in the Holy Spirit. Let us further note the great and divine attribute of sovereignty belonging to the Holy Spirit. Man cannot boast himself of free will. Man, though he might like to arrogantly claim it, does not have volition of his own to boast himself of. That belongs only to God. The grand prerogative is God's and God's alone. And this is spoken of in relation to the Father. It is spoken of in relation to the Son. And it is spoken of in relation to the Holy Spirit. And let me just give you a couple of examples of that latter point. The Holy Spirit shown as exercising his own good pleasure. And we read this concerning gifts granted unto men by the Holy Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. As he will. He does his own good pleasure, for he is divine. He has that sovereign right. He has and holds that prerogative of action. And then perhaps in one of those most well-known portions concerning the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus and teaching him of these things in very human and understandable terms, says this concerning the great work of salvation. Salvation, you remember, which Scripture tells us in such a plain statement of this, is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, listen to this corresponding verse in John 3, verse 6. That which is born of the Spirit, of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now this analogy of the wind that the Lord Jesus uses here, why does he use it? And what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us many things, my friends. But the very important point that the Lord Jesus is making here is that man is entirely unable to control the elements of the weather. In fact, it is also true to say that even the matter of forecasting the weather is at the very limits of what modern science can achieve and is so often erroneous and still defies mathematical models and computational models rightly to project and to predict, specifically in relation to the wind and the currents of air that move around the planet. And the Lord Jesus says that no man can command the wind in which way to blow. No man can say which way the wind is going to blow or what it is going to do next or what effect it is going to have next. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind is a suitable analogy, but it is an imperfect analogy. The Spirit, in a more profound and cognizant and divine sense, doeth as he listeth, as he will, as he pleaseth, because he has that divine right, he has that sovereign prerogative to save whom he will, to regenerate whom he will. This divine attribute of sovereignty is as much the Holy Spirit's as it may be described as being the Father's or the Son's. So we have the names that are afforded to the Holy Spirit. We have the attributes which are described as being his, let us think thirdly and finally of the works which the Holy Spirit is described as accomplishing and doing even to the present time. And my friends, if these do not prove that the Holy Spirit is God and is divine and is one with the other persons of the Trinity, well then we must be creating an entirely new theology. We must be becoming bi-theists or creating other gods, which of course we are not doing. The Holy Spirit is divine. The Holy Spirit is one with God. 2 weeks ago, in reviewing the scriptural record of the Holy Spirit, we see the Holy Spirit in creation. There he is in the opening verses of Genesis. The psalmist testifies that it is the Holy Spirit which is sent forth in order that things may be created anew. Job testifying says, "The Spirit of the Lord created me." This is a work of God. It is equally said to be a work of the Holy Spirit. What about the accomplishment of mighty works and of miracles? Well, the Apostle Paul there in Romans 15 told us that it was the Holy Spirit's power that accomplished those things. But listen to the testimony of the Lord Jesus, where in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, he says this, showing the fallacy of the Jews' arguments and the weakness of their claims. He says, "I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Then the kingdom of God is come unto you." The accomplishment of miraculous works and mighty deeds in the earth, whether through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ in human form or of his apostles thereafter, the empowerment there, the agency at work is described as being the Spirit of God. In respect of the mighty works of Calvary, at that verse in Hebrews 9, which spoke of the eternity of the Holy Spirit, also reminds us of the Holy Spirit's agency and integral involvement with the mighty works of Calvary. It was done through the Spirit. And then, as pertains to resurrection, the Holy Spirit is described as that quickener, that one who brings life unto the dead. The Father hath life in himself and raises the Son from the dead. The Son has life within himself and takes up his life at his own will and at his own time. And likewise, we are told that it is the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, verse 11, that raised up Jesus from the dead, who likewise dwells in us. The power of resurrection belongs also to the Holy Spirit of God. And then, what of the application of salvation? What of the saving works of the Holy Spirit? Well, we've already touched upon John chapter 3, and no finer example could we have than this that shows that new birth, that new life, that conversion, that regeneration must be wrought by the Holy Spirit of God. He does these things. He is at work seeking and saving in this present time upon earth. He applies the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to every sinner whom he is pleased to save. And this he does it. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." The Holy Spirit is central to the mighty work of salvation. One final verse, my friends, to leave you with this evening are the well-known words of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and have particular relevance to ourselves. In the goodness and grace of God, we have known the Holy Spirit's activity in our own lives. We have known his presence we have known, his convicting power, his regenerating and renewing and washing influences that have saved us and brought us to our present state by grace, but you know his work is not yet over. The Holy Spirit continues with us. The work of perfecting, the work of sanctifying, the work of transforming and conforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which he continues to do to the present. And listen to this and these words that conclude 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, fellow Christian, you and I are not yet what we need to be. We have not yet become truly what we are to become. And that is the reason we are still here this evening. And that is the reason that we are yet upon earth and have not yet been called up to glory. Because the Lord still has a work to do in you and I. He has a perfecting work. He has a finishing work. He has a sanctifying and purifying work to do. He has a refining work to do. Oh yes, my friends, we have already been brought into the glories of salvation. But there is to be a progression in these things. There is to be a movement from glory to glory until we are ultimately brought to glory with a capital G. And that very particular work and operation, we are told here, is by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is doing that work even now. He's doing it with you and I, fellow Christian. The fact that we have been brought through this past calendar year and in the goodness of God anticipate the next is because the Holy Spirit is changing and transforming you and I, fellow Christian, from glory to glory until we are brought to that same image, the image of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is doing it now. And thus it may truly be said of the third person of the Trinity, as is declared in Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. You and I, my friends, as Christians still here upon earth, are saved individuals. Fully saved, yes, but we are still a work in progress. And that work is God the Holy Spirit's. And we bless his name for it. Amen. Our concluding hymn takes up that theme. It is number 604. The hymn 604. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless may we be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Number 604.
Joy of friends to earth come. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.